Everybody open up to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to try to take one of the greatest sections of scripture and compile it all together in a fairly brief message for you, but I encourage you to read this section, the first 14 verses of Romans 6, over and over until you understand it, and over until you believe it. I think it was Jill Briscoe that said that in a study that she did, Stuart and Jill Briscoe. Jill said, read it until you believe it. There are some very basic promises in Scripture that you can quote today to anyone that asks you. But the question is, do you believe it? Do you really believe what the Scriptures simply teach concerning your salvation in Christ? The opportunity you have to live in the newness of life. Well, that's what we're looking at this morning. We've been through the first five chapters, and if you remember this section, the first eight chapters is about everybody needing Jesus, right? That's what the theme is. Everybody needs a Savior, and we have the Savior, Jesus Christ, for all have fallen short of the glory of God and need salvation. Now in chapter 6, it kind of moves into more an applicational section of that truth, I guess you could say. He said, you know, being justified by faith there in chapter 5, verse 1. And now he's talking more about sanctification, which is that process of God transforming me into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Transformation. Sanctification. And do you remember this? One of the first things we did when we started Romans was this. We defined these three words, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Remember that? Justified, declared innocent by God. Sanctified means to be set apart, to be made holy. And then glorified is where we receive new heavenly bodies and we are heavenly clothed with those new bodies in Christ. And so I said this to you concerning our past, present and future. We are saved. It's a done deal. And a way to remember that is this: concerning my past, I have been justified and saved from the penalty of sin. Concerning now, I'm being sanctified and saved from the power of sin. And then concerning my future, I will be glorified and saved from the very presence of sin. And so we looked at this in chapter 5 last week, the contrast. What did man do? Well, through one man, sin entered the world and brought death. And from then on, we have all been born into that line of a sinner. Adam became a sinner against God, and all of us are part of the Adam's family, full of dysfunction, right? We talked about this last week. And that's the result. Condemnation and death upon mankind. But what did God do? Well, what God did was through one man, for all people, past, present, and future, he's offered grace and life through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. In all directions, by the way, when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, salvation was offered to all, past, present, and future. All those that died in hope of salvation, that was their hope. What God worked that day on the cross for us. The result, mercy available to everyone. And lastly, last week we talked about this. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. You know, it goes on to say, seen by angels, ministering and all of that. This is the greatest mystery, that God became human. And we spent some time talking about that last week. That's the only solution to the prophecies and the promises of salvation in Scripture, is that God himself became human. If Jesus was just a man and he lived a perfectly righteous life, then there's only a couple options. One, he could have maybe transferred that to someone else, but how would that work? But also, then maybe his descendants physically from his body would have been righteous like him. But that's not the way it works. That's not the way the story goes. God became human. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And so John chapter 5 says, because Jesus said the Son of God became the Son of Man, therefore he can judge all of humanity as the Son of Man. In his new humanity, he stands as judge over everyone. And so I challenged you last week, what are we supposed to do? Well, first one is this, to make sure that you're in the family. Be in the family of God. And secondly, to walk in that newness of life. To walk in your new life, cooperating with the Lord by faith. How do you do this? Well, I think I need to put my hat on for this next line. The answer, how do you live in the new life of Christ? Okay, if you're from Willits, you'll get this. Well, by faith, I reckon. I reckon by faith. Okay, that was it. That was my cheap imitation. But that's the right answer, and we're going to read it right now. So let's read through the first 14 verses, and no offense to anyone that's, you know, from Willits. Okay. Are you from Willits? Well, I reckon then I'm glad I did that. Do they even talk that way in Willits? Sometimes, okay. More Texas, maybe. Okay. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was our, I don't know what your translation says, but mine says reckon yourselves. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Father, we ask that you would awaken our hearts and minds this morning. Lord, for some, these truths might be very simple. Lord, you've given them the mind to be able to just put all these pieces together and understand it simply. Some of us, Lord, have a much harder time doing the equation and figuring out exactly what this implies. So I pray that by your Spirit this morning, you give us that revelation from you, for each and every one of us, Lord, of the truth of your salvation, the power of your grace in our lives, that we truly have been born again so that we can walk in the newness of life. Confirm these truths in our hearts and minds by your presence, in Jesus' name, amen. Paul asks some questions here. Matter of fact, back in chapter 3 was the first question, and it was this: if my sinfulness, as Paul was making the argument that everyone has sinned, that's it, everybody needs a Savior, you're all guilty before God. The question was, if my sinfulness shows contrast to God's holiness, giving him glory, then isn't God unjust to continue to judge me? Paul's answer, certainly not. God will judge us and everyone and everything. And by the way, good works, he says, don't make you righteous. So if you're thinking, well, how can God still judge me? Well, you're missing it because you're thinking that maybe if you did good works, then you'd be justified. That's not how it works. So he throws out that question and then answers it. And this, chapter 6, verse 1, when I sin, grace is poured out more abundantly. Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. We died to that way of living and thinking. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us access to live alive, not stay dead. And then we stopped at verse 14. Look at verse 15 of chapter 6. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Again, same answer. Certainly not. Sin still enslaves those who practice it. Grace isn't an effortless dead work or effort. We're to press into the newness of life. And so this idea of living in the grace of God, we've been born again, we have life in Jesus Christ spiritually. And I talk a lot about the land of grace. Who's never heard my illustration of the land of grace? I need at least one hand there we go. Okay, we've got one. Everyone's like, really? You're going to do it again? Yes, because this is so key. You see, God saved you through the cross of Jesus Christ, which created this beautiful land of grace that you can live in. Now, I'm going to go quickly, so hang in there. But you live in this beautiful place where there's green hills, there's rivers, there's a place to stay. You can stay forever, and I implore you, live. Build your house, stay in the land of God's grace. You can do whatever you want in the land of grace. And you say, oh, you can't say that. I absolutely can. You can do whatever you want. But you have to understand that grace is not two things, and this is what Paul brings up in Romans. Grace is not a license to sin. If someone thinks, oh, well, I can do whatever I want, I'm just going to live in sin, then they're no longer living in the grace of God. And if someone says, that's right, yeah, that's not grace because you have to do the law. Nope, that's called legalism, trying to work your way for righteousness, and that is not grace. So in the land of grace, there's two marks of, what do you call that, demarcation. If you're traveling through the land of grace, you come to this side and it says license to sin this way. If you continue, you are no longer living in the land of grace. On the opposite side of grace, legalism, working your own salvation this way. Once you pass that sign, you're no longer in the grace of God. Now, here's the mystery to me. In our humanity, sometimes those two parameters can chase us and we'll feel like, well, Chris, I was doing really well. And then all of a sudden I fell into sin. And then I had to make it up by reading my Bible every day for a week. And then I felt better. And the next thing you know, the license to sin and legalism make the land of grace like a knife blade that no one could ever live in. And there's many Christians, listen, who do not know how to live in the grace of God. All they know how to do is either fall into sin and feel terrible and guilty, and then do something to make it better and feel better about themselves. I'm living the life. I'm doing good today. And they think that somehow that makes them right with God. And they're just back and forth. And they don't know how to live. Is that you this morning? Do you have a hard time simply living and resting in and believing the grace of God? I implore you, I challenge you, as your pastor, I beg you to reconsider and consider these things until you believe them and you live in the grace of God. Absolutely. Rest. That's where the green pasture is. That's where the still waters are. That's where the ways of righteousness are. It's the place that we want to be. Don't let anyone talk you out of that. So as he's talking about this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. In other words, grace is absolutely not a license to sin. How shall we who died live in it any longer? If you died to sin, you're not going to be able to live in that. It's a dead way of living. We're not called to live that dead life anymore. We're called to live the new life in Christ. And he uses baptism here as an example there in verse 4. And if you've never been baptized and you want to get baptized, someone was reminding me, we should probably have a water baptism. And they suggested getting a wine barrel right over here. I don't know if that would work. Squat down in there, farther, farther. Now help, someone help them out. I don't know, you know, get a little kiddie pool or we'll go out to the river. But I encourage everyone to be water baptized because it's this beautiful symbol. Right here it says, we partake of the death of Christ when we come to Jesus Christ. When you say, I need you to save me from my sin, then this dead nature, dead because of sin, is transferred to Christ who died for you so that you now partake of his death in place of your own. So now the life that was going to end in condemnation, Jesus comes in and takes it and you associate with him. And when you go under that water, you're saying, I believe that Jesus died for me. When you come up out of the water, you're partaking of his life. And so he says, walk in newness of life. And so that beautiful picture of baptism, I am the death that I deserved, Jesus took for me, and I'm believing that. I'm grabbing hold of that, and now I have this association with Jesus Christ, so I'm partaking of his life. Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father, he's the King of all creation. He sits on the throne of heaven and earth. He's the righteous judge for all eternity over everyone and everything. And guess what? You've just been invited as part of his family. You're royalty because of what Christ did for you. There's a few times that I've been able to go over to England. My sister lives there, and Natalie and I were there once. I believe Mary is reminding me that when we went, her and I, she didn't go to Leeds Castle, but I went to Leeds Castle. And Leeds Castle, it's in southern section of England, and it's this beautiful castle that you'd think of, like, has anyone ever been to Leeds Castle? It's like a fairy tale castle. You've got a moat around it. You have to cross a bridge. And it was built in like 800 or something like that. And the kings throughout the history of England would always bequeath that to their queen. Like, this is your own little she shack, right? Pretty big she shack. Glorious, by the way. It's really fun. Sits on 500 acres of a park. And so it would be handed down through the kings. And over time, that was kind of seen as the queen's castle. And so it was handed by inheritance to the Culpeppers family. And then later in 1690, it was inherited by Lord Fairfax. And then in 1821, it gets interesting, it was inherited by the Wycombe Martins family. So the Wycombe Martin family inherited Leeds Castle, but they had to pay inheritance tax, which is quite a bit in England. There's a law here about, you know, you have a certain amount of your estate that you don't have to pay taxes on. What is it, 3-4 million, something like that? So, boy, I'm going to have to pay so many taxes when I, yeah. But in England, especially back in these days, if you inherited something like that to your family, you had to pay the government taxes on your castle. Well, here's what happened to the Wycombe Martin family. They inherited this castle, and the person that inherited it died, and so his next of kin had to pay the taxes again. And then they died, and the next of kin within the family had to pay tax again. In one generation, they had to pay inheritance tax on Leeds Castle 4 times, and they went bankrupt trying to keep that castle in the family until finally, in 1924, a woman named Lady Bailey bought it, 1924, and when she died in 1974, she bequeathed the castle and the 500-acre park to the Leeds Castle Foundation, and it's now open to the public, so we were able to walk through and see it. It's been fully restored and all of that. So not only did they, the Wycombe Martin family, inherit a castle that was going to require a ton of maintenance, but then the taxes came due, and then they came due again, and the curse of royalty grabbed them, you see. Christian, listen. You are part of the family. You are royalty. And yet, somehow, we can feel like we're in that dilemma. The taxes are due. You haven't been living the life, and the taxes are due. What am I going to do? I can't afford this. It's impossible to live the good Christian life. I'll never be able to do it. Finally, you agree. You'll never be able to do it. And if you look at Christianity that way, that I've got to keep myself saved by doing what's right, you will go bankrupt. And I pray sooner rather than later so you'll learn this is not what you've been called to. This is not like the dream did not become a nightmare. You get the castle, and then you can't afford to pay the taxes. Remember Oprah Winfrey's, what was her show called? The Christmas giveaway show? Years and years ago, I think it was in the early 2000s, you know, I wasn't watching the show. My wife was, and she told me about it. No, but what happened is she told the whole audience, you all just received the gift of a car. And they had all these cars in the parking lot, and everyone's screaming. And it's like, she just gave everybody a car at the Christmas wish, you know, show or whatever. They were all so excited. They got all these things, and then a car to boot. And many of them went home and realized, oh, I have to pay taxes on the car. And they couldn't afford the car taxes because not everyone's Oprah Winfrey. And so they had to sell the car to pay the taxes. And it became big news back then. So that the next time when Oprah gave away a car, she goes, and by the way, I paid your taxes. You know? Christian, listen. God paid your taxes. He took care of everything when he gave his life for you. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and he says this, welcome to the family. Come live in my house, in the land of grace. You are free. You are free. If you're feeling like you're wanted, on the poster, wanted, dead or alive, there's a better way to live. If you're feeling this pressure of the Christian life, I'm never going to be able to stay heavenly enough. Know this, there's a better way to live because you are wanted by God. You are wanted in Christ, and he is going to keep you as we partake of his death and his resurrection. So I won't put my hat on, but back in verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a beautiful verse to just remember where it is and to search it out, study it out, recognize the power of this. To reckon is the reasoning of faith. It's the word, we talked about this, I believe, back in chapter 4 when we were talking about imputing righteousness. It's the same word. It's legizomai, and it's the word for logic that you speak it back to yourself. So the definition of this word, reckon, is to make an account of, to impute, to count up and weigh the reasons, to calculate the answer, to think it through, to reconcile your account. Not adding to it, but calculating what you have. So he says this, I want you to reckon that you are dead indeed to sin. And I want you to reckon that you are alive in Christ. Reckon yourselves indeed to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what we want to do. We are justified, declared innocent by God because of the cross and the resurrection. And the work that that is doing in our lives right now is what we call sanctification, being set apart for his purposes. And we cooperate with God by faith. The ultimate purpose of justification is glorification when we're with him in heaven. But right now, today, you are saved. You are born again. It's a done deal. And that process is unfolding in your life. We talked about this at men's group a couple Mondays ago. The fact that we are saved is set. It's done deal. You're saved. Mary and I got married on September 6th, 1986, right? Did I get it right? Phew. September 6th. And we signed a certificate. And we were as much married that day as we are today. But I think I'm getting a little better idea of how to be a good husband after all these years to my wife. So we seem a little bit more married. Are we more married? No. We have that certificate. But we've lived as a married couple. That's what sanctification is. You are born again in Christ. But then it's unfamiliar. I'm amazed at how many people are, they just don't know how to stay in God's grace. And we have to learn and come back to the grace of God. There's a book by Ray Stedman who went to be with the Lord in the 90s. It's called Authentic Christianity. And I want to lay out some cases that he lays out of a new believer. Someone comes to Christ, and how do they look? If you look at their lives, what do you see? Here's case number one, he puts in his book. Case one for the new believer, the excitement wanes and doubts whether life in Christ is real. And the new believer begins to question his faith, and he walks away from Christianity in pursuit of something else because he couldn't stay in the feeling he previously had, mistaking Christianity for a natural feeling, a natural experience, a natural understanding. Is that the scenario for you? Is that the case for you? You came to Christ and you just couldn't keep it up. Now you might say no. Okay, here's his case too. The believer becomes aware, after he's saved, he becomes aware that he still has a cold and rebellious heart and becomes frightened of thoughts of regressing to what he was before and repentantly casts himself upon God's mercy, renewing his trust in God's promises, seeking the help of others. He gets encouraged and is held accountable as he returns to a state of obedience, peace, and joy. This cycle is repeated over and over until it becomes the pattern of his experience and he comes to think of this as normal Christianity. Is that your situation? Well, here's number three. Case number three. The new believer may discover what millions of others before him have learned. It is possible to avoid the pain and humiliation of these cycles of repentance and renewal by maintaining an outward facade of spiritual commitment, moral impeccability, and orthodox behavior. He can simply maintain an outward reputation for spiritual maturity, even though he is inwardly haunted by the fact that his Christianity is a hollow shell. Such an outwardly Christian lifestyle is so prevalent today that a new Christian can hardly be blamed for adopting it and regarding it as the expected life. He drifts into it, and only an occasional twinge of doubt or a rare fainting pang of conscience would come. Such terms as doctrinal purity or moral excellence becomes his gospel for his empty Christianity. Is that your case that you find yourself in? So what do we have? One, someone can't maintain the feeling when they were so excited and they got saved, so they walk away from the Lord. Or someone who is riddled with their own failures and just finds themselves failing and repenting and getting right with God, and then failing and repenting and getting right with God, and they've decided that's what Christianity is. It's an interesting one. Or number three, you know what, I'm just going to outwardly make it appear as though I'm living in victory when I know deep down inside I'm not. And that'll be my Christianity. This is getting a little hard. So the fourth one that Ray lays out in his book, which is authentic Christianity, he says, that's Christ in you. Even while excitement wanes and doubts rise and sin affronts from within, there is faith in the promises of the gospel that binds us to this truth, Christ within me. Now my life is an awareness of him living through me. Even if my experience is painful or humiliating, I become more and more aware of the victory and boldness that's mine because of the cross and resurrection, and live out my days in grace and peace with hope. Grounded in the fact of new life in him, this is not a religion, it's a relationship. Now that's Christianity. Living in that land of grace, at peace with God, even when I fail him. By the way, as we go through this, you can learn from just considering those four different scenarios so that our eyes would be open to the truth, that we could leave that spiritual roller coaster existence and become a stable, mature, spirit-led Christian. Of course we're going to fail. Of course we're going to sin. Guess what? You're still a sinner, saved by the grace of God. It was that way. It is that way. It will be that way until God removes the presence of sin from our lives when we appear before him in glory. So, justification, declared innocent because of the death of Christ. We are transformed into his image through his life. So I am free to serve here in verse 4 in the newness of life. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. That's it. And the depth of that understanding is that we're dead to sin and alive to God, which was what we just read. And he's going to go on to say, give us the direction of a motivation in that, that we're a bondservant of God. It's like we are widowed and remarried to Christ. And we'll get into that next time. And so the questions in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Grace is not a license to sin. But that second question in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How could it be possible to be in Christ and be spiritual alive and yet live as though you are not alive? Is it dead living, or I guess the living dead? Is the church kind of like a zombie apocalypse? You know, we all kind of walk around. What are you? I'm a Christian. Dead, yet I live. You know, and yet have you met Christians like this? What's wrong with you? Well, I'm never happy. And why is that? I'm a Christian. Church, listen. God gives you joy and peace and hope and strength and victory right now, today, because of what he's accomplished for you. These truths are so important for us to grasp. Well, I reckon... How do you reckon? By faith. It's the reasoning of faith, to calculate the answer, to think it through, to reconcile your account. And so verse 11 gives us both sides. There's a negative side and a positive side. Reckon that you are indeed dead to sin. I was separated from God, dead in sin. But then Christ died for me and I came to Christ, and now his death means I'm dead to sin. Reckon that. Think that through. Sin no longer has dominion over your life. That's the negative side. Beautiful. But also, the positive side, that you would now partake of his life, but reckon yourself to be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, it's not so much about what we can't do. It's more about what we can do now that we're alive in Christ. And that distinction is huge. It's not so much about what you can't do, but it's more about what you can do. And that's huge. I want to read you a quote from G. Campbell Morgan in his commentary on Romans. To give you my due diligence here, it's page 84 and 85. And there you go. He says this, G. Campbell Morgan. I think he lived through the early or mid-1900s. There in England as a pastor. He said this, "This matter needs the most careful statement, as an understanding of it is of vital importance to all true Christian life. The dedication enjoined to the will of God is not that of a sinning man in order that he may procure salvation. It is rather that of a saved man in order that he may serve." Serve, right? We are called to present ourselves not in order to obtain life, but as alive from the dead. This is the distinctive excellence of the Christian position. Grace reigns triumphantly. The believer is not a sinner under law, proving his weakness by perpetual failure. He is rather a saint under grace, proving Christ's power in constant victory. Listen, believer, you live in constant victory, sins and all. Now listen, You live in the victory of Jesus Christ. That is a constant victory in your life, sins and all. If that isn't true, then what do we have? Now, just think about that for a second. If you're thinking, oh, Chris, wait a minute. You're just saying that we can sin. No, that's how we started the chapter. You see, if you have a proper understanding of grace, if I'm teaching you the grace of God and you're understanding it, you'll say, Chris, are you saying that we should sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? Certainly not. Sin ruins lives. And we need to reckon that we are dead to sin and alive to God. But if we don't live right now today in the constant victory of Jesus Christ, then what do we have? What do you have? What are you holding to? What promise are you holding? And so where the rubber meets the road here is verse 12. This is the application, really. Therefore, he says in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And we're going to talk more about this in chapter 8, but I want to mention it real quick. You see, we're not to let sin reign. If you are no longer under sin and under the power of sin, and you're free not to sin because you're alive in Christ, then therefore don't let sin reign. Don't let it reign. You see, God does not recognize the dead, sinful nature when he looks at you. You are dead in Christ. What he sees is the new nature alive in Christ, and that is all he sees. It's all he sees. When Abraham was receiving all the promises of God, remember the promised land? He was promised descendants like the stars of heaven, and he decided, well, my wife and I are getting too old, so she gave me her handmaiden, and we had a child, Ishmael, through her handmaiden, and Lord, let him be the descendant then. I mean, we've waited on you long enough, and now we've come up with this plan. And God says, no, Ishmael shall not be the descendant. I'm going to give you a child through Sarah. And she laughed, and Abraham laughed. So God said, call him Laughter, Isaac. So they did. They called him Laughter. And Isaac was born. And God told Abraham to put away Ishmael and his mom. Isaac would be the one in whom your seed is called. And then God said to him, when Isaac was older, God came to him again and appeared to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and offer him to me. Did you hear that? Well, wait, Lord, he has two sons, actually. No. That was not God's plan. That was the flesh. So he separates Abraham from those things in the flesh and says, offer to me your son, your only son. Did you know that, Christian? God looks at you and he sees you alive in Christ. He no longer acknowledges the dead, sinful ways. And the idea is, therefore, don't you either. Don't live that way anymore. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Something else I see in verse 12 that I think is really key. It's the how-to, is that show me your sinful nature. Christian, let me see your sinful nature. Well, actually, don't. It doesn't sound very appealing. But that's hard to understand, isn't it? How do I show someone my sinful nature? It's kind of hard to define. Where is the sinful nature? If you invite me to your house and you have pecan pie, you will somehow see my sinful nature. When the whole pie is gone, Chris, when were you not hungry anymore? In the middle of my first piece, how many did you eat? Four. Right? My body is no longer crying out to have pie. My body was done and satisfied, satiated, and saying, no more pie. But something inside of me said, you know, just one more piece. I guess you could say that's the sinful nature. But you know what's much easier to see? The body. Your mortal body. Like I said, we'll talk about it more in chapter 8. God has spoken to me in my past trials about this very thing. The body that God has given us, I'm no longer to let this body reign over me with its desires and impulses. I'm to reign over that by the blood of Jesus Christ and the new life that he's given me. We can't see the sinful nature, but we do see the mortal body. So he says, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Absolutely an applicational verse. And if you're wondering about that, remember in 1 John, God says, John says this, you love God. Well, you can't love God who you haven't seen and not love the one that was created in his image whom you have seen. So if you want to love God, you're going to have to love the people that you do see. Same principle. Well, how do you love God? Well, I love God by loving you, who I do see, created in his image. And as I love you, I learn what it means to love God. Isn't that a beautiful way to live? And John makes it very clear, you can't not do that. Same thing. If you say, well, I'm going to die to this sinful nature, but I'm going to let my body do whatever it wants. It's like, no way, hold on. You're letting sin reign in your mortal body that you do see, so die to that. Don't let it reign over you. Okay, I'm afraid that if we keep going, your mind's going to start erasing some of the things that I've already shared with you. We have a couple minutes left. And then I want to share, I'm just going to read some practical points that I wrote down over the weekend for you. Christian, this is it. You're alive in Christ. And there's no reason for you to think otherwise. If you're still sitting here this morning wondering if it's true for you, then you're believing a lie. If you've said yes to Jesus Christ in your life, God promises to save you forever. And if you're saying, well, I don't know, I'm feeling not so good, maybe I'm not saved, you're believing a lie. In the 1800s, there was a baby elephant born in captivity. Remember his name? Jumbo. The name actually was formed to name this animal and became a word for big things, Jumbo. Actually, not from the English language. But they named him Jumbo because he became the largest elephant in captivity. But he was born in captivity, so as that baby elephant, when they would travel around, they took a 12-inch stake, like these stakes by the tents here, and pounded it into the ground and put a cuff around his leg to hold him in place so he couldn't get away. That little baby elephant would pull on that stake and couldn't get away. And guess what? He became the largest elephant in captivity. His shoulders were somewhere between 10 and 13 feet tall. That's a big elephant. That's taller than our tallest canopy. His shoulders. He was a huge event, and they actually brought him from England, where he was for many years, and he was sold to Barnum and Bailey's circus, and they had him for a few more years, and tragically, he was hit by a train and killed at one of the circus events. But you know what? That huge elephant, they'd bring him into an area, and the owner would bring a 12-inch stake, pound it into the ground, and wrap a chain around that big leg, and he would just stand there thinking he couldn't get away. At any time, he could have pulled out that stake and been free, but he thought, I can't. This binds me to the ground. Once he was convinced that he couldn't be free, he was never free, even though he had the full capacity to be free. Christian, listen. Do you still believe that you're under the power of sin? Do you still believe you're under the law? Do you still believe that somehow you're going to screw up your salvation and go to hell? I'm here to tell you, stop believing that little tiny lie that by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is exposed for what it is, nothing but a lie. If you believe that, you will stay bound. But God has made you free. This is the secret. The grace of God is not a license to sin. The grace of God is not legalism. Listen, I'm going to tell you the secret. You're free. You're free. By the power of God, you are free in Christ. You're alive. Now, do you believe it? Well, then you need to read it until you believe it. because it's true whether you believe it or not, because you've come to Christ. But you'll be so much happier, so much more empowered, so much more at peace when you believe the full promise of your salvation of life in Christ. This is to live in the land of grace, that constant victory, to reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Does that seem foreign to you, that idea of living in his grace? Well, then become familiar with him and become familiar with the grace of God. A much better life is waiting for you in the land of grace, living life spiritually alive in Christ. So I want to read to you a few little things that might help us in just the things that we're facing today. Practical points. And the fact is you're alive in Christ and you have victory over sin and death, living in that place. Go after what's real and good, not what the world or social media promises. You know, all those influencers on social media, guess what? They're selling something. And sometimes selling out just to sell. Use social media, sure. But don't be owned by it. Make it about helping others because you're alive in Christ. Stop wasting time going after the unreal life, the impossible lifestyle, money, possessions, impossible schedules to drive you. This striving never ends and leaves you disappointed. It's not good. And by the way, we can spend a lot of time watching others who we think have achieved these things, and it's absolutely pointless. And you know, I'll even add this. We watch those that have everything in those lives fail. And we watch them fail just for fun. It's weird. It's absolutely pointless. Another thing, seek the good life. But let's let God define what's good for us, not us defining what's good for God. After all, only God is good. We're called to be godly. This is life in Christ. Be honest about what distracts you and remove it from your life. That's where you'll find the time to invest in the things that are good. This requires discipline, and discipline is good. Remember, in Christ, your mistakes and shortcomings don't prevent you from godliness. Let go of bitterness, resentment, and revenge. These ruin life, pull you away from the Lord, and corrupt perspective, and our world thrives on revenge. Be distinctly different in love, forgiveness, mercy, truth, compassion, and kindness. All these things are truly good and given to you with life in Christ. And then lastly, seek a balance. Push yourself too hard and the good life will pass you by. Yet give up on growing and developing a godly life and you'll fall right back into those things that you've renounced. Be okay with a little struggle. Struggle is good. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And don't forget, follow him. Life, alive in Christ, follows after Christ. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your truth, that bedrock foundation of your truth. Lord, so for each of us here this morning, if we find ourselves standing on what seems to be less stable, unstable, well then, Lord, by your Spirit, blow upon us. Just blow all that sand away so we can look down and see our feet standing upon the rock, you, Lord Jesus. Lord, give us that vision. Lord, that desire and that push, Lord, to grab these truths and to hold them by faith, to read these things until we believe it, that you have saved us and we are alive in you, no longer bound by sin and death. And go before us by your Spirit, Lord, as we enjoy fellowship together for a few minutes, share these amazing sausages and hot dogs, and bless this meal to us. And we thank you for all that you accomplish in Jesus' name.